Today's sermon comes from Luke chapter 1. It's the final long section of that chapter, beginning at verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "Nope, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's remain standing as we pray together. Merciful God and Father, thank you that you've drawn close to us once again. True to your word, faithful to your promise, you've welcomed us, smiling upon us as your children. And we ask now that you'd open your most sacred mouth and speak to us, that we may be shaped to be made more like the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Please take a seat. So then, I'd like you to imagine for a moment that you had 10 seconds to explain the Christian faith to somebody. Off you go. How would you start? What would you say? It's one of those thinking under pressure questions where everyone underperforms, you know? So I'm not going to make you do it. But it's interesting because it's a helpful exercise. If we were to think about it carefully, it would force us to get to the heart of the issue, wouldn't it? What's central to our faith? What's like right at the core of what we believe? And I actually think it's not a bad idea to prepare things like this in advance, because chances are there won't be many occasions in your life when it will be necessary, and you'll be kicking yourself afterwards if, you know, the taxi driver who asked you what is it that you really believe just before he dropped you at your destination, if you couldn't think of something better to say than probably what you or I would think up in the spur of the moment. So if you were to think about it, what would you come up with? I bet that many of us, and this is the kind of thing that I think I've come up with in the past, would come up with something like this. You've got 10 seconds. God made us, and he made us for a relationship with him. He loves us. But the tragedy of our lives is we've all sinned and we've broken that relationship. So what we need is somebody to fix that relationship. And in Christ, that relationship has been mended. Stop. 15 seconds. Close enough, though, right? And I bet that most of us would come up with something a little bit like that. And you wouldn't be far wrong. That's gloriously true. It's, if you think of biblical summaries of the gospel, like in 1 Corinthians 15, what is it that's of first importance? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You know, you're saying biblical sorts of things, aren't you? It's all reflected in our creeds and confessions. And what's interesting, just for a second, I want to invite you to think about what it was I just said in those 15 seconds. What are the sort of images that are conjured up by it? Well, the whole of creation is kind of the scene that's set, isn't it? But the decisive image that's evoked by that kind of explanation of the gospel is that of the courtroom. And this will be familiar to you. It'll be especially familiar to you if you've had the privilege of working, let's say, with campus Christian organizations. Back in the UK, we had this thing called the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship. Here in the US, you've got InterVarsity Fellowship and Reformed Universities Fellowship and so on and so forth. And what they do is they'll encourage people to think about precisely this way of articulating your faith in a concise form. And the image of the courtroom is often central. God is the judge, and we're in the dock, and we stand condemned. And the wonder of the gospel is, from one perspective, is the proclamation that somebody else has stepped into the dock in our place. Jesus Christ has identified with us. And so he's been declared guilty so that we may be declared not guilty and set free. And justified means forgiven. It means not guilty. It means not being held to account for the things that you've done. It's wonderfully and gloriously true. But what's intriguing, when you start to read the scriptures, is you discover it's not the whole story. According to scripture, there are other perspectives that we might helpfully adopt to try and summarize or encapsulate what it is that Jesus has done. You can think of them as biblical themes, like strands of thread all woven together in a tapestry. You know, you don't make a tapestry out of one thread. Actually, maybe that's technically wrong. Maybe you do have one. I don't know. Is it two threads in total? I don't know. You get the picture, right? You make a tapestry out of lots of different threads, lots of different colors. And one such theme that complements the theme of the law court is the theme of conquest. The imagery here is not legal, really, at all. You're on a battlefield. You're in a terrible fight to the death with an enemy who is too strong for you, and you need somebody bigger than you and bigger than him to fight on your behalf. And Christ is the fighter. Christ is the conqueror. Christ is the one who will beat up the man, the evil forces that threaten to crush and oppress you. Can you see how the imagery is different? You're no longer thinking that there's God and I'm in the dock. You're thinking, good grief, there are the enemies, and who's going to stand for us? Who's going to fight for us? And you'll immediately, if I put it like that, you recognize some of the ways in which the Bible speaks about that kind of image. And one of the places where it does so, and this is one of the reasons, well, the reason really, why I want us to think about this today, is here in the passage we just read, the Song of Zechariah, the famous hymn or poem or prophecy at the end of Luke chapter 1, where Zechariah talks about what his son John is going to do. He doesn't adopt the language of the law court. You search this in vain, really, apart from perhaps the second half of verse 77 with the mention of the forgiveness of sins, but the imagery here is far more military. Look at verse 71, for example. Well, just tracking back to verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Or verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him, that's God, without fear. In other words, there must be something else. There's another way of viewing what it is that we believe and what it is that Christ has done for us. And it is the battlefield. It's the image of conquest and the image of the conqueror. And that's what I want to explore with you today. So briefly, what we're going to do, I'm going to take you through this text, and I've printed out, no, I'm not printed out, Mrs. Coy has worked her wonders and printed out a full color, extremely funky version of Luke chapter 1. And we're going to look at that for a couple of minutes. Then I want to kind of whistle-stop tour through the Bible and try and piece together some broader biblical elements to this picture. And then we're going to try and make connections between that picture and what we've got here in Luke chapter 1, and we'll start to see some implications, some practical implications, which we need to get straight in our heads, because if we miss this theme of conquest, we will miss those implications, and we'll miss out on a fuller orbed understanding of what Jesus has done for us. So briefly, this text, the reason I really asked Mrs. Coy to print this out was so that I wouldn't have to spend so long explaining it to you. If you can see it in color, all laid out, it's kind of clearer to see. Let me just briefly take you through it. The structure of this large section from verse 57 to verse 80 breaks down roughly into two parts. Verses 57 to 66, where you've got three colors, orange, blue, green, orange, blue, green, orange, blue, green, and then a chiastic structure. Some of you will have come across this before. You might have heard me talking about it. It always reminds me of a flock of birds flying with one bird at the front and all the others sort of spread behind them. We'll come to that in a second. But first, just briefly, a comment or two on this first 10 verses or so. You notice that it kind of goes A, B, C, A, B, C, A, B, C. You see that? Orange, blue, green, orange, blue, green, orange, blue, green. And notice the people who are focused upon in each section. Orange, it's Elizabeth and Zechariah. Elizabeth came to give birth. They would have called him Zechariah after his father. His mouth was opened, his tongue loosed. That's Zechariah. So it's the parents. Then the next little blue sections, the B sections, it's the neighbors and relatives. You see, neighbors and relatives heard the Lord had shown mercy to Elizabeth. They said to her, your relatives, none of them are called by this name. Verse 65, fear came all on all the neighbors. You see, so it's parents, relatives and friends and neighbors. And then thirdly, who's the focus in the third section? The child, yeah. Can you see? It's a really beautiful piece of literary art, really. And there's so much detail here we could focus on. But what really, just to highlight one thing, the purpose of this is to drive all our attention towards, or one purpose of it, is to drive all our attention towards the child. Yeah? Mum and dad, yeah, quite important. Neighbours and friends, yeah, they're in the picture. The child. And so that's why you get the end, in the green bit at the end of verse 66. What then will this child be? Can you see? And then the purpose of the poem, Zechariah's prophecy, the song, is to answer that question. And he does that, of course, because he starts by talking about what the Lord God has done. And then he, after about verse 76, he then turns to his baby, says, now, guess what you're going to do? You know, Pastor Neil was talking to and about Elizabeth Sartor earlier today, the baptism before the service, explaining what she's going to be. Right? She's a child of the living God. She's a member of the bride of Christ. That's what you are, young lady. I can't even see where you are. There she is. That's who you are. Well, this is, it's not quite his baptism, is it? But it's a parallel scene. Let me tell you and tell the world what you're going to be. And thus begins the song. Well, his explanation of what's going on in the song. Now, this will be familiar to you. I mentioned before, you will know that chiasms, you may know. If you don't, then you will soon. The way that chiasms work is they have corresponding elements at the beginning and the end, then second and second from the end, and so on. So just look at verse 68, for example. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people. And then you look at the end, speaks of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Can you see that? And you get all these corresponding elements throughout the song. The orange bit, verse 69, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation. I want to come back to that word horn later on in 15 minutes, 20 minutes or so, because I want to talk about that a little bit more. But what I want to say just at this stage is, do you notice the three central elements? It's coming back to the theme that we started with. From verse 71 to 74, what's the scene that's evoked? That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. Now, what's intriguing about this is not only does it grab this theme of being saved from our enemies, we have to figure out what's going on. What's that all about? Like, who are the enemies that he's speaking about? Like, who are Zechariah's enemies? Like, what's he talking about? We have to figure that out. But also, we have to work out how on earth that is anything to do with verses 72 and 73. Because that's a reference to the covenant with Abraham. And the covenant with Abraham, we all thought we understood the covenant of Abraham. That was the promise that the Lord would give to his people a land, and that his presence would be with them, and that they would have many descendants, and through those descendants they would reach the whole world. I'm like, where's the conquest thing? And this is another point at which we tend to just overlook stuff that's in the Bible. You actually go back to what the angel of the Lord says to Abraham in Genesis 22. This is just after the nearly sacrifice of Isaac, when this is the point at which the conditional character of the Abrahamic covenant starts to look a bit less conditional. Really what's happened is the condition has been fulfilled. To put it in another way, the father has shown that he's willing to sacrifice his son. The father has demonstrated his belief in the resurrection of the dead. He reasoned that God could raise the dead, so he wasn't so worried about putting his son to death. Poor old Isaac thought differently at this point. Nonetheless, by the end of it, presumably he understood something. Well, what does the angel actually say? And you know, you can gloss over this so many times and not even realize. Genesis 22:17, go back to verse 16. Because you've done this and have not withheld your son, because the son's going to die on Mount Moriah, go get your geography maps out. Geography maps? What other kind of map is there? Sorry. Maps of Jerusalem out and work out where that is. And have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And so we stop there and we get our kids in the baby Sunday school to draw pictures of stars in the heavens. Or we go on to the next bit and as numerous as the sands on the seashore. And we think, oh great, we'll do sand on the seashore as well. And we just totally miss out the second half of this verse. You see what it says? And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And the reason we miss it out is because we've got no idea what it means. Until now, what does it mean to possess the gate of your enemies? Well, the gate is the place you have to defend when the city is being attacked. The gate is the center of all the judicial and governmental functions of the city. If you possess the gate of your enemy's city, you've conquered the city. This is a promise that Abraham's offspring would conquer the nations before them, which is, of course, exactly what happened. The fulfillment of this promise took its first major steps towards fulfillment, really, in the books of Joshua and Judges, with them conquering the land. That's what they did. They possessed the gate of their enemies. It's all woven into the promise made to Abraham, which is exactly what, back to Luke chapter 1, he picks up on in this prophecy, Zechariah picks up on in this prophecy. So we're going to be saved from our enemies just as God promised our fathers. When God remembers his covenant. This is not some new thing. It's woven together with all of those perhaps more familiar themes of the law court, the justification and forgiveness that we have in Christ, that are found in this song and elsewhere. So, make sense so far? Right. Now, next thing we need to do, let's spend a few minutes just exploring this theme throughout the Bible. And when I start doing this, you'll immediately recognize the theme very, very readily. So if I ask you, where's the first hint of conflict, battle, fighting in the Bible, you might be able to come up with a reasonably decent answer to that. You'll all think, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, Genesis 3. Remember, the first sin is followed in Genesis 3:15 by a familiar text in which the Lord announces that the battle now begins. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, the whole of the story of the rest of human history and the whole of the story of the Bible is the story of an ongoing conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And it's a conflict. It's kind of like you'd think it'll be boring because you know the outcome. It turns out not to be boring. And it's in part because it's the Lord's story. And it's in part because the devil is extremely bad at believing the Lord's words and cannot believe that he's lost. It's fascinating, isn't it? He cannot believe that at the moment that he thinks he's won, when the Messiah is dead, he's actually just lost. The whole of the story of scriptures, from another perspective, is the story of a man who just won't believe the truth. Not a man, an angel, a fallen angel who just won't believe the truth. If he'd laid down arms at that point, it could all have been over an awful lot quicker. But the devil is not like that. The devil does not lay down arms quickly because he's a liar. He refuses to believe the truth. And so the reason we end up in such a mess is because we believe him. We'll get to that later on. So the conflict continues throughout Genesis. What's going to happen is this woman has been told that there's going to be conflict between her seed and the seed of the devil. And then she gets a real shock because she discovers that one of her seed kills the other one of her seed. Goodness gracious. We'll have to think about that in a few minutes' time. Like, where is all this evil actually coming from? Out there? Come to that later on. The conflict continues throughout Genesis. All the brothers fighting with each other. Remember that? Throughout Exodus, it takes a new and ominous form as a new and greater tyrant from outside the people of God takes center stage, starts to put to death the people of God. See, the difference between Genesis and Exodus is in the book of Exodus, it's an external tyrant who tries to put to death the people of God. In the book of Genesis, it's the people of God who try and kill themselves. Now, let's kill him, say the brothers about Joseph. No, let's not kill him, let's sell him. You see? that really what's happening is it's a conflict between good and evil, where the enemies of the people of God are putting to death the people of God themselves. And that conflict continues. And you know, if you read the first half of the book of Exodus, it's really dramatic and exciting because it's a battle of the gods. Like, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, or I'm going to kill your son. It's God speaking to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is like the representative of all the gods of Egypt. And several times in the book of Exodus, God says, I'm going to get glory for myself against all the gods of Egypt, and then they will know that I'm the Lord. Yeah, they're going to discover who the strongest man on the battlefield is. That's what the book of Exodus is about. I already mentioned the whole point of the conquest of Israel. This is God fulfilling his promise to Abraham that his offspring should possess the gate of his enemies. When the monarchy begins, the first great godly king of Israel, King David, what's the first thing he does after he gets anointed? He gets anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. First thing he does in 1 Samuel 17, he goes and smash the head, Genesis 3, of a man dressed in armor made of scales called Goliath, who's like the representative of all the armies of the enemies of the people of God. Can you see this conflict theme just runs and develops through the whole battle? What we really need is somebody to fight for us. It's what Israel needed in the days of David, and that's whom they found in David. What we really need is somebody to fight for us. And actually, the end of the story of the Old Testament, the reason why it's not the end of the whole story is because it's actually a defeat. But what happens at the end of the Old Testament? Exile. Like, exile is defeat. And the return is like this shambolic, messed up, chaotic semi-return to a temple that, well, all the people who could remember what the old temple was like burst into tears when they see the foundation of this thing, because it's like useless. Like, this is supposed to be it? You've got to be kidding me. The Lord must have a greater temple in mind than this one. And so the Old Testament sort of peters out with this whimper. And the faithful in Israel know this can't be the whole story. They know there must be another day around the corner when some greater conqueror, some greater fighter will come and fight for them. And 500 years after the return from exile, they're still in Palestine, still in Israel, but now they're occupied just by somebody else, the Romans. And so the cry on the hearts of all the faithful in Israel was not, who's going to liberate me from my personal angst? That's not what Zechariah is talking about. Turn back to Luke chapter 1. When Zechariah talks about salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, he's not thinking about people who just hate me. He says us. Can you see? Salvation from the hand of all who hate us. That's why he keeps mentioning the Lord's work to redeem his people. Grab your little handouts again. I'll show you. Verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed me. No. For he has visited and redeemed his people. So what's so significant about John is not only that he's a child to this barren couple, the barren couple with the quiet, empty house as they step through their retirement just with, you know, tears at every family Bible time because it's quite a small family. That's not really, even though that's wonderful, that's not the thing that Zechariah focuses on in his song. It's the Lord has visited and redeemed his people Israel, as he spoke through his holy prophets of old. He never promised through the prophets to give a child to a priest and his wife. He promised to redeem his people. And again, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So that places this wonderful song of Zechariah in that biblical context. Can you see what's happened? The one about whom John will speak, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the promised conqueror. He's the one who will finally smash the head of the seed of the serpent. Now, all that in place, what we can now do, and we have half an hour or so remaining. Oh, shush. Keep going. Concentrate. Nobody will notice. Let's just chase down a couple of details and try and explore some of the implications, you see, because it's so often the case, if you're trying to figure out what's this Bible passage about, try and get the big picture in your mind. Yeah, try and figure out where it fits in the Bible story. And we've taken 20 minutes over that. You've been doing really well. And then start looking at the details and think, okay, what's this all about? Now, let's have a look. Verse 69. I want to share two details with you, and the second I've already hinted at. So, verse 69, what does he say? He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. parallel in this chiasm to verse 77, the first half, to give knowledge of salvation. Right. Salvation, salvation. Good. Fine. Horn of salvation. Now, hands up if you've got a Bible that claims to explain this. I have. You've got a little footnote in your Bible that says, the word horn symbolizes strength. Well, it kind of does. That's like calling baseball a sort of throwing a ball around game. That's what it looks like to me. Apparently, according to my co-pastor, it's much more significant than that. Is that right? We'll have to get him to tell us about that sometime. You mean he has that already? Goodness gracious. So, yes, the horn, the word horn symbolizes strength, but it's much more than that. Let me explain what it's all about. The image of a horn is, I think, one of the most fascinating biblical images, because it's basically a whole collection of things which look initially somewhat disconnected, and you've got to try and figure out what the connection is between them. The first and most obvious thing about a horn is that they grow on the heads of animals. Yeah, very insightful, I thought. Ram's horns are not what you want to see, especially not raised up when you're crossing a field. It's the dangerous end of an animal. I know next to nothing about livestock. I'm extremely impressed with all these guys who fly planes by day and look after cows by night and so on. But I can just about tell which end of a cow is the dangerous one. And the reason it's dangerous, it's got these big long things, like 8 feet long in Texas, poking out from the front end. That's the horn. That's the dangerous bit. Don't go near the horn, especially if it's lifted up. A horn being lifted up is dangerous. But then there's a second thing that horns were sometimes associated with, and it's to do with what they were used for. It turns out that if you find a horn lying around, or perhaps you've slaughtered an ox or something, you've got the horn, you might know that you can hollow out the inside of a horn. It's softer inside than it is on the hard exterior. And so you can make an actually quite beautiful and completely watertight receptacle, like a container. And it's not very big. It can't hold much in terms of volume, but it's really watertight. It's not like clay. If you put water into clay, it actually does soak through eventually. It's not like wineskins where it's quite hard to make a really watertight wineskin, and once you use them once, they can't be used again, hence the parable that Jesus tells. And if you put oil in them, think about it, if you put oil in a clay vessel, it just soaks in and makes it stains it and it all gets absorbed. But you can put oil in a horn and just put some kind of lid on it, and it just stays. And it doesn't soak in, doesn't soak through. It's really, really oil tight, I guess is what you'd say, which is exactly what they did. So horns were used as the expensive and beautifully decorated containers in which oil was kept. Oil particularly for anointing. So if you lift up the horn, it's now not a ram going crazy about to gore you in the neck. It is, let's say, a priest about to anoint a king. So what does the Lord say to Samuel? 1 Samuel 16, he says, go and take your horn and anoint one of Jesse's sons. And you get the same thing in 1 Kings with Zadok, has the horn with which he anoints Solomon. So the horn of an animal, a receptacle for oil, and both of them, when they're lifted up, they're about to do something fairly dramatic. The third one, of course, is, well, if you cut off the other end, the pointy end, and then hollow it out, you can blow through it. You can make a trumpet. And let me tell you, it is much, much easier to make a trumpet if you're in sort of mid-Bronze Age Israel out of a horn than it is out of metal. Trumpets are extremely sophisticated musical instruments. There are some examples of trumpets from Egypt about 1500 BC, but they tend to be in the tombs of pharaohs, right, which tells you how expensive and difficult they were to make. But it's quite easy to make a trumpet out of a ram's horn. You just, the ram's dead, or you hollow it out, chop the sharp end off, and then, okay, and you can make a trumpet with it. So when you say, lift up the horn, what are you doing? Yeah, you're raising the trumpet. Now, what would you use that for? Joshua chapter 6, for example. Seven priests with seven trumpets, not metal things with valves, but ram's horns. That's what it says in the text. horn trumpets walking around the city. And on the seventh time round, they'll blow the trumpets, people let out a great shout, and the city falls down. Right, so you can see all these things now, can't you? The horn is this really textured, multivalent image. And how are they all drawn together? Battle. You raise the horn to sound the trumpet to begin the battle, and the Lord fights for you. Or you raise the horn to anoint the Messiah, the king in waiting in 1 Samuel 16, who will then fight for you in 1 Samuel 17. Or the Lord raises his horn and becomes like a wild ox, smashing through his enemies. And what the poetry of the Bible then does is it doesn't specify what it's talking about. It just says, horn. The Lord has lifted up my horn. The Lord will, don't let the wicked lift up their horn. The Lord will smash their horns, but the Lord will lift up the horn of his people. The Lord has exalted the horn of his people. And one fascinating place where you get exactly that, I'm not asking you to turn to this, but just you'll recognize it immediately and why it's so significant. In Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, which is, of course, very similar to Elizabeth's prayer and song, sorry, Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, she mentions this twice. And she doesn't say which horn she's talking about. It's just the horn. So, my heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. It doesn't say strength. It says my horn. I need to get one of those King James Bibles, probably. He's probably got it right here. And then at the end of verse 10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. You see what's happening? The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, like a wild animal smashing through his enemies. And then he will give strength to his king, the anointed one, the second kind of oil, and horn, sorry. And then to exalt the power, no, horn of his anointed. So the point of this image of the horn, then, is that you summon the armies for battle, and the king is anointed, and the enemies of God are defeated by an upraised horn. See? Thinking, what on earth is the point of all that? At one level, it's just, it tells you how the Bible works. It tells you how the Bible portrays things. But you can already see the significance of it, actually, if you think about it for a moment, because there were seven priests who sounded the horn in the days of the Battle of Jericho. And what did all the people do? Remind me. What did the people do when the horn was sounded? They shouted. It's fascinating. You get the same thing in the book of Revelation. Remember, seven seals, seven trumpets. Not brass trumpets. Still in the first century AD. Brass trumpets are too expensive. Can't make them yet. What happens when you sound the horn? I've lost it now. Revelation 11. The seventh trumpet is sounded. When the seventh angel blew his trumpet, Revelation 11:15, there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And then all the 24 elders were sitting around, they fell on their faces, and they cried out to God, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." And the nations raged. See, you got battle again. "But your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants," and so on and so forth, "and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." So, what is the... Can you see the implications of this? We gather together, so to speak, when the horn is blown. You want to see the enemies of the church conquered. And you hear one of us, perhaps Pastor Neil or me, so to speak, blowing the trumpet. The trumpet is a kind of stylized and amplified human voice. And all the people respond, how? With a great shout. I was laying into one or two of the Bible and theology students a couple of weeks ago, telling them how I did not want to see them singing. I do not want to see people singing like this. "We thank you, holy, holy, holy." Yeah. That's not what the Israelites did when the... Not that I have seen them singing like that. They think I wouldn't have them out the front here to demonstrate how singing ought to be done. I told you, take me on. Feel. Yeah, well, a little nervous now. Don't worry. It's okay. But you see, the Lord has so constituted the universe that the enemies of his people are defeated not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit, who is poured out from the upraised horn. At which point the Lord goes forth like a wild ox smashing his enemies when all his people lift up a great shout. The Elder Capone was praying earlier for the end of abortion in this country. And it's certainly true that we should be writing to our senators and standing outside pleading with young ladies to exhort them that there's another way, and try and the Pregnancy Help Center, things like those kinds of services, trying to show people how they can be supported with a child that we pray they would give birth to rather than putting to death. But we should be lifting up our voices in upraised shouting and prayer and singing to the Lord. Singing is kind of glorified speech. It is still speech, but it's speech that I'm not gonna, but you know, you can go from the transition from speaking into singing like that, and it's the same thing, but more resonant and bigger. It's the kind of singing is the kind of speaking you do when you really mean it. That's why the songs of the church, I think it was Ambrose who invented what we now think of as hymn singing, when the, I'm getting this right, was it the cathedral in Milan was basically being semi-besieged, and he needed to keep up the spirits of the congregation. Go and read the true version of the story, because I've probably got about 10% of that right. But it's that's basically what happened. Okay, so, and then second thing for us to think about, just as we conclude. Where do the enemies of the people of God actually come from? When we told that story of the history of conflict throughout the Bible, and you noted that sometimes the enemies of the people of God are outside, they're over there, aren't they? The first great enemy, the lasting enemy, Satan himself. Exodus, the enemy is the great nation of Egypt and their king, Pharaoh. In the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, it's the Canaanite, the various Canaanite tribes that the people of Israel ran into. During the later history of Israel, it's the Assyrians and the Babylonians, or it's the Philistines in the early monarchy. And that seems natural to us, I think. It seems natural to us to identify the enemies of the people of God as people out there, which is true. It's correct. There are people in the secular world who really hate the church. There really are. And we're correct to identify them as such and to pray that the Lord would bring them down in the way that he brings all of his enemies down. But did you notice how quickly we gravitated towards that enemy? As history progresses through the Old Testament, did you notice again and again where the enemies come from? You know, in the book of Judges, the real problem was not the Canaanites in the land. It was that the Israelites became like the Canaanites in the land and started to imitate them. The later kings were the source of a great deal of angst and hassle and trouble for the people of Israel, with the division of the kingdom and the infighting. And you read John the Baptist and Jesus, who do they denounce as brood of vipers? Not the pagans. They denounce people of Israel, people within the church, the community of the people of God. Acts 20, Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. What does he say? He says, I know that after I've gone, savage wolves are going to arise from among yourselves, not sparing the flock. He doesn't say, I'm really worried that people are going to come from out there and you're going to buy into critical gender theory. He doesn't say that. He says, some of you, after I've gone, savage wolves are going to arise among you, not sparing the flock. Even more ominous, just think about even the greatest of men, King David. We remember the story, we told it in brief earlier, didn't I? In 1 Samuel 17. So he's cut off Goliath's head. Well, he smashed his head with a stone, cuts it off, and then what does he do? David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. David, why would you be needing armor that if you wore it would make you look like a snake? And who's the greatest enemy of David during his life? And we all think, oh, Saul, yeah, or Absalom. No, who's the one whose destructive and wicked, foolish and sinful actions are so significant? He had to write a whole psalm to deal with the chaos in his own heart and his own life as a result of it is himself, isn't it? He saw Bathsheba bathing. David is his own worst enemy. If you could just get the sin out of the heart of David, it would be so much better, wouldn't it? Yeah, it would. Think of Cain and Abel again. Noticed this earlier, didn't we? Two sons of the same woman. And as Eve watched her children fighting, do you think she realized, like, this conflict came from within me? To the extent that she's a type of the church, which of course she is, we've seen that in the last couple of weeks. It's like the church itself and individual people within it, all of us, have within ourselves this evil that needs fighting against. The Lord needs to slay us. The living God needs to put us to death. England's greatest theologian once wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin, The Putting to Deathness of Sin. He's not talking about other people's. The mortification of the sins of those parliamentarians. No. He wrote some sermons about that, but the mortification of sin is the mortification of my sin. Because that's where the fight has to begin. Okay, because if we don't deal with this, or rather if we don't call upon the Lord to fight against that evil within us, then he will just fight against us. And that really is the last thing we want. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful God and Father, we thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is a great King and a great conqueror. And we lay ourselves before you and ask that you would expose within us that evil which, if not destroyed, would ruin not just us but others around us. And teach us, we pray, and work in us by your Spirit to put that sin to death. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.